Now, I'm sure that your Bibles are open at Psalm 144, and we are going to read just the opening verses once again. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Now, I don't think it's taken any young person by surprise to have the simple fact brought to you, not once, but many times, that your Christian life is going to be a battleground. And that every battle you face, if you win the victory, will better fit you for the bigger battleground that will loom up, and the Lord will entrust you with bigger battles. And we should come out of every battle knowing our loved Lord better. And we are seeing that David, who knew his God, was a man who coined names for his God. Every new experience he came out of it with a new name for God, born of some deep experience. Now I want you to look at verse 2 at the name High Tower. You know, as I read that word High Tower there in verse 2, immediately my mind goes back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 5, and the closing verses. And in that chapter, there's an amazing story. I believe it's tremendously up to date today. I'll give you the picture. David has been crowned king over Israel. And he has moved from Hebron up to Jerusalem, and there on the hills, in the old Canaanitish stronghold that is now becoming the city of Zion, the city of the king. And as you look down toward the Mediterranean coast, the Philistines, the inveterate enemies of Israel, who were right down the Gaza Strip and along the Mediterranean coast, they hear this news that David is now living and is king, and they gather their forces together and begin to move up toward the hills. If you've got a good map at the back of your Bible, you will very quickly find out where the Valley of Rephaim is. It's the valley that runs right down from the watershed of the mountains of Jerusalem, down to join another river, and right through the Philistine country and out into the Mediterranean Sea. And the Philistines are moving up the Valley of Rephaim, pushing their forces ahead, sending out their outposts, gaining position after position. And David is faced with another battle. Now, gathering his forces together, he moves down the valley to meet them, and here they are, the armies approaching each other. And David looks down at the Philistines' front trenches and outposts, and he feels his need of guidance. Now, young men and women, let me say something to you. In the experience of the last 8 years, moving through camps and conference centers in America and Canada, under the trees, by the lakeside, at the end of a busy day, when sometimes young people draw near and separate themselves from companions and friends and bare their hearts and ask questions and seek counsel, one of the major problems that has been brought to me again and again by young people is this question of guidance. How can I know God's will? How can I be guided? I believe God has a plan. It's good and acceptable and perfect. And I need God's guidance again and again. I don't know the right way. How can I be sure of God's guidance? Let me tell you, you desperately need God's guidance if you are going to walk in that plan of God. Let me say to you young men, you need very clear guidance as to the girl who should be partner in your life. May I say to you, dear girls, don't give your heart's affections to the first man that comes round the corner and looks handsome. Ask God what He has planned for your life. And not only in the matter of marriage and life companionship, but in all the great battlefields of the world, you will need guidance. And as a Christian, again and again, you will have to say, I don't want my will to be done. I want the will of God for my life. It's good. It's perfect. Guide me. How can we be guided? Now, David realized that what he needed more than anything else was a high tower. You know, in those days, they hadn't got the modern things that we have today on the battlefronts, the walkie-talkie equipment and all those helicopters that can go over the battlegrounds and spy out the enemy's disposition. But in those days, if they had a position of height, a high tower where someone could watch out over the enemy's frontline trenches and see where he was moving up his strength and his weak spots, from that high tower he could be guided how to act and how to go into battle. And so in those closing verses of this chapter, this very remarkable chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5, from verse 17, you will see David turning to the Lord, and he says, I want you to be my high tower. I want you to tell me what to do and how to act. And the Lord very clearly draws near and tells David, he says, gather all your strength together, and just like a great big battering ram, go right at them. Straight into their frontline trenches and drive right through. And David did it. And the poor old Philistines went helter-skelter down the valley, running for their lives. And the flags were out in Jerusalem, and it was a great victory. But you know, these Philistines, which represent the world in its relationship to the Christian, for the inveterate enemies of those redeemed people out of Egypt who came into Canaan were the Philistines, with their Delilah and their Goliath and their representatives of strength, the world with all its attractions and force that would try to rob you of your possessions in Christ. They have a queer way of reviving themselves, gathering back their strength and coming to fight again. And as the year turned over, they began to push up the valley again and came up the valley of Rephaim. And David looked down and said, come on men, we must march down the valley to meet them. There's another battle. And as the lines of battle were drawn, David didn't turn to Joab or some of his commanders and say, now listen, gather all your strength, and we did it last year, come on. He didn't do that. If he had, he would have run his head against a concrete wall, a machine line. He would have run his head right into a noose. Those Philistines are no fools. The world are no fools. Their heads are screwed on all right. They learn their lessons. They've brought up their strong men. They've brought up their positions and strengthened their frontier, and they were all ready for that. But David knew better. He says, because God guided me in a certain way a year ago, it does not mean that God will guide me in the same way a year later. God is a God of variety. God doesn't mass produce everything the same. He shows variety in all his handiwork. And you know, one of the reasons why so many Christian lives and even servants of God start down and no longer begin to be victorious Christians and winning battles is because they're always talking about 40 years ago and 30 years ago and 20 years ago and what God did in their lives in the past. But God is always a God of variety. So David rightly comes and he says, would you be my high tower again? Would you tell me and guide me and say to me what I must do? And the Lord says to him, 12 months after he said, go straight at them, he says, don't go straight at them. This year you must get onto the side of the valley and get amongst the mulberry trees and get in ambush and quietly begin to retreat and let those Philistines come up the valley and just wait there and watch the advancing Philistines coming up the valley and wait until you hear what? The sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. I remember reading that in my Portuguese Bible down in Brazil as a young missionary. And in the Portuguese, if I translated it freely back into English, they've got something like this. Wait till you hear the sound of marching troops through the tops of the mulberry trees. March, march. The sound of hosts in the trees. Whose host? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And when God's army is on the move, you can be absolutely certain of victory. In other words, a Christian is invincible when he's in the will of God and following in the train of the triumphant Christ, because divine forces are on the move, and in the will of God he's moving with that movement. Now, dear young people, I may never speak to you again on these lines, but you've got your life to live. I look back over the years now, and I think of you in 1961 facing the unsettled future. And what your service and your life as a Christian is going to be may largely depend upon something this week, a decision made in your life. Let me say this to you very sadly. The loved assemblies which you and I, many of us, are born and bred in, are associated with, the assemblies we treasure, the principles of which we hold and mean much to us, are largely, throughout the world today, living on past experience. In other words, the movement has stopped in many, many, many spheres and countries, and as a movement it has come to a standstill and has become a monument. And there's not the movement today that there used to be. It's a monument today. People talk of our heritage and our truth and all that we have that our fathers won for us and bought for us. But largely the movement has come to a standstill, and it's no longer on the move. It's a monument to great truths. And I believe largely it's because so many have not learnt this lesson, that in the will of God we have to constantly, moment by moment, as we approach every new battle, seek the guidance of the Lord. This is something that will rob you of much of the traditionalism and the custom and the habits which so many people wrongly call principle. It will give you a freshness with God. It will make you absolutely fearless in the battlegrounds to do things not because they've been done, but because you know it's God's will for you to do it. It will liberate you. And I feel there's a tremendous need for the Lord to become to us our high tower, the one who sees the whole situation and knows it and is willing to give us fresh guidance, that in freshness and power we can go marching victoriously with the Lord of hosts to win and pick up the victories that he will win in us and through us. You know, I have two little stories up my sleeve. When young people come to me and they say, Mr. Wildish, how can we be guided? How can we be sure of God's guidance? I usually tell these two stories. They're old nuts, born in my own experience. I say to them, do you know, we had two boys who were born in Jamaica. They're both living in Jamaica now. One's a doctor and the other's a chicken farmer. And these two boys, when they were tiny, they used to say to me, Dad, let's go down to the canal for a boat ride. And we would go down to a canal that was some distance from our home, and we would climb into a boat. And you know, they were enthusiastic boys. They wouldn't let dear old Dad have any chance of rowing. They got hold of the oars, and they were going to do the rowing, and Dad was consigned to the back of the boat to hold the two ropes, you know, that steer the boat. So sitting there with the ropes in my hand and the rudder behind me and two enthusiastic boys rowing, you know what boys are, very enthusiastic for a few minutes, and then the lazy little beggars slack off and begin to dawdle and splash each other and look round and have fun. And slowly the boat that had been spinning along began to get slower and slower until it almost came to a standstill. I didn't do anything. It was a lovely sunny day, and we were just there at on the canal, and all of a sudden one of the boys looked down and he said, Dad, Dad, mind the pier there. We should run into the pier. Steer the boat. So I got hold of my two ropes and I began to pull the rudder, you know, from side to side, but nothing happened. Steer the boat, Dad! I couldn't pull the old ropes like this, but the old head of the boat wouldn't turn to the right and wouldn't turn to the left. Why? No steerage way. You can't steer a boat that's at a standstill. It's a real boat that can be steered. And there are thousands of loved Christians today who know nothing of the guidance of God because they're at a standstill in their Christian life. They're not on the move with God and for God. And the days and the months go by and they know little of the guidance of God. The lovely Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, cannot be the high tower that he wants to be in every battleground, showing them the way and giving them direction in freshness. In the next story I tell is a story of how one day a group of us were climbing a mountain. And we had a very dear fellow who was leading us up this mountain. His name was Gordon Watts. I believe he's up in Toronto, Canada, or Hamilton, Canada today. And Gordon knew every inch of this mountain. He'd taken groups of people up there for a long, long time. And I was going along with Gordon, and some of the younger ones in the party, they pushed ahead, and they said, we're getting on ahead, you know, getting ahead of the old stagers who were plodding along like this. And they pushed ahead, and about, I should think it was a quarter of a mile ahead of us, they came on the mountainside to two tracks. one going this way and the other going that way. And they looked and looked and looked, and then they pushed off this way. We moved up to the joint, and after we had moved on this track for about 300 yards, we saw them away ahead there on the wrong track going round the mountain. And Gordon Watts said, "Oh, those fellows are on the wrong track. They'll take another 20 minutes to get round the edge of the mountain to the top. We'll be there first by 20 minutes. I said, "Let's call them and call them over to this track." So up went our hands. They couldn't hear. The wind just blew our words away. And we went on, and we reached the top, and we settled down at a very choice spot and looked at the wonderful view. And 20 minutes after, puffing and blowing and rather angry, the young group arrived, and they said, "Why didn't you tell us we were on the wrong track?" And we said, "Listen, we nearly burst our boilers trying to tell you, but they couldn't get our guidance because they were too far away." Just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. To be guided moment by your Lord, you must walk closely with your Lord. And some people walk too far away from him to get his guidance. The Lord doesn't usually shout very much. A loving voice behind you says, "This is the way, walk ye in it, and step by step as thou goest, the way shall open up before thee." And someone who promised never to leave you must be sometimes sad when he sees that there's distance. You neglected the early morning quiet time, and you didn't bother to read the Word of God that week, and somehow there was a distance. You know how it happens, and he couldn't guide you as he wanted to. There must be nearness for guidance. Now, I ask you to turn in that same verse to the next name, which I'm going to pass by very quickly, "My Deliverer." Frankly, David's life is so full of deliverances. The shielding hand of God in difficult situations, from the day when as a harpist he stood in the presence of Saul with the harp, and Saul took the javelin and tried to pin him to the wall. All through that life it seems as if the shielding hand was over God's anointed. And I don't wonder he coined a name like that. We're going to dismiss that name and turn to the next one. "My Shield." Now, the word "my shield," I've been thinking about it today. My shield. All the arrows of outrageous fortune. Oh, how Satan's pinions and arrows come pinging, pinging against the shield. But listen, lots are striking home amongst God's people. There are some of God's people that are falling because the arrows are finding their mark in mind, in affection, in will, in body. And somehow they're not shielded. Is it possible that the Lord can be our shield? You know, the moment I saw that word, I thought of that great chapter 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's one of the most thrilling boyhood chapters to me. I never get over my boyhood picture of 1 Samuel 17. You know, when David came from the farm with those great big baskets of food for his brothers in the army, he saw the valley of Elah, and the battle was pitched, and there was the great big giant stalking out, 9 foot 6 high, brag and brawn. And David looks at the giant, and he says, "I'll fight him, I'll fight him." And his big brother says, "Don't be a silly, naughty little schoolboy. Go back and mind Dad's sheep. I know you. You're just here to see this fun going on. You are not a soldier. Get home. And little David looks up at his brother and he says, is there not a cause? The shame of the situation grips his heart. Saul calls him in front of him and says, you want to go and fight the giant, I hear. Have you ever trained as a soldier? No. Well, let's put some armor on you. And they put the clanking armor on, and poor old David stood in the armor, clankety, clank, clank, clank. He said, I can't fight in this. He said, I just use what I've got. I've got a little sling with some stones, and I've practiced for years swinging those stones, and that's all I want. And you think you can kill him? Yes, he said, I've killed bears, and I've killed lions. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? I can get him down. Terrific words, you know, for a boy. And then when he went out with two armies watching, I can see him going out, a ruddy-faced schoolboy, and he looks at the giant with all his armor, and his armor-bearer with a great big shield going in front to ward off any blows, and there's this great big fellow. And the great big fellow's grinning at him, laughing at him, and says, hello, what's this? A little puppy come out to snap around my ankles? I'll get him by the scruff of his neck, and I'll give him to the old vultures to pieces. And he's laughing at him. And David's answer is thrilling. Here's a boy who's learned to know God in tender years. He knows his God. He's going to be strong in this battle to do exploits. And slipping his little stone in, I can just hear him saying, Lord, I feel so exposed. I would love to think that there was a great big shield to ward off his blows, but you are my shield, Lord, and you can keep me in this battle. And Lord, I've got to get my stone past his shield. Now, Lord, you must help me. And in simplicity, he's talking. He's expecting his Lord to do things. And as the giant glares at him and they draw near, I can hear David's answer. He says, behind you, sir, there's only a great big fish god called Dagon. Something fishy about him. Half man, half fish. A great big fish god that, when they talked, took our Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon fell down in the night, and they had to prop him up again. And the next night he fell down, and his head rolled off and his hands rolled off. Just think of a god with no head to think for his people and no hands to work for his people. Wow, hallelujah, I've got a God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Lord, help me. And away the stone went, and such a thing had never entered a giant's head before. It just sank right in, and the giant crashed down. And you know, I think when David got his fingers on that giant's head, you know, all dripping with blood, and the big sword, and stood there, in the midst of the whole picture, I think he just looked up and said, Lord, you are my shield, and I've won the victory. Now, are you having battles that the Lord allows you to face? I don't know where the temptation will come from. I don't know where the trial will come from. I don't know where the pressing responsibility will come from. Battles into which you enter in utter dependence, and you come out of it knowing the Lord to be something to you in and through that experience, and you've learned to know God better. Oh, my young brothers and sisters, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And if only this thought can capture your mind, if it captured Paul's, that I may know him. I want to know him. There'll be no doubt at the end of the pathway you will say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. From battleground to battleground he will lead you on victoriously. Now what is the secret, the key. Look for it, verse 2. My goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. That's the key. I don't care where your theology leads you. I am going to bring you back to this simple key tonight, young people, and I say if you will get that key in your hands, you've got everything. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, your trust in that glorious risen Lord. 1 John 5:4. This is the victory. Now this word trust is one that I've learned to love. It's a childhood word to me. It just means what it says, to trust. I don't know why they have confused the word trust and faith in the Bible. I can only say to you that the word trust is found 152 times in David's Psalms and through the book of Psalms. So often the word trust is not found in the New Testament. But I think faith, simple faith, is just that, trusting. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting him, whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Oh, you say, don't make it so simple, Mr. Wilish. But that is all. That is the simple key to victory that the Lord has put in our hands for every battleground. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Well, if it's too simple, no, it isn't. No, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses who pleased God and gained a great good report by faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief that doth so easily beset us and entangle us. Let us look. Let us live looking. The first look produced an attitude of looking. My first trusting of Jesus as Savior that night of my pardon begins an attitude of trusting Jesus. That is all. Live looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher, the A, the Z. From beginning to end in every battleground, that one that you trusted when you knelt as a sinner in true repentance and said, I'll trust thee for my soul, is the one that you have to trust in every battleground and every situation, and it's the key to victory. You see, is it as simple as that? Yes, just as simple as that. Now, I'm going to ask you to think with me for a moment. Do you realize that again and again in the New Testament teaching you get words like this? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know where that is, Romans 1:16. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, what? From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, the first faith in the gospel that brought pardon begins an attitude from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. You know, one day, I bear my heart to you, a line of truth was revealed to me which has grown in value and preciousness in my own life. If I was not turning to the scriptures, I would turn to the hymn book and I would pick out dear old Top Lady's hymn. Born that night in Burrington Coombe, in the great cleft of the rock, the storm raging outside, and he sees the picture and begins to write in his own mind, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What? Does sin need a double cure? Yes. I feel that perhaps sometimes in our teachings, amongst our assemblies, in our reaction from the peculiar extravagances of Pentecostalism and other groups who speak of some great second blessing that must be sought, that must be evidenced by fantastic sign gifts, we have neglected to face the fact that there is a double cure of sin. Save me from its guilt. I'm pardoned. I have a ticket to heaven. I'm a child of God. I'm eternally secure. But 6 days a week, out in the battles of life, defeated. No power. No channel of blessing. What's wrong? Save me from its guilt and power. Oh, how many by faith have never learnt that sin has no right to have dominion over the child of God. That sin's power can be broken in the life. And that men, women, redeemed by blood and pardoned, are expected to go from battle to battle victoriously. To be conquering Christians, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. How often this great line of teaching is neglected. And I say it with sadness, sometimes weary long years of defeat, much reading of many books, much anguish in the heart of the secret place before we begin to taste of this. Should it be so? Or is it possible that by faith God would early lead into victory in these matters? When he brought his people out of Egypt's bondage, they came with a shout through the Red Sea. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea, saved by sovereign grace, saved from judgment by blood, separated from Egypt by the Red Sea. But look at the wilderness. But never forget, God brought them to Kadesh Barnea, and he said, go in and possess the land by faith. And they looked through the telescope at the giants, and it seems that they saw the giants so big, and God seemed so small. And through lack of faith in God, and weighing the battles and difficulties, they turned back in unbelief to 38 weary years, until at last God brought them by a back door through Jordan to relearn at Jordan what they ought to have learnt at the Red Sea. And is it possible that we could miss the secret of the double cure? Now in closing, and to keep the thought in your mind as we ring off tonight, would you turn to Romans 5. And this is the scripture that burst upon my soul some years ago as a young missionary and meant a good deal to me at the time. Romans 5 is the much more chapter. The key to it is that word much more that is found 5 or 6 times in the chapter. Never think you've got it all. If you've got something, there's much more always lying ahead in the Christian life. And in verse 9, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Oh, I would ask you to take your pencil and I would ask you to underline those two things in verse 9 and 10. Justified by his blood. Verse 10, saved by his blood. Without that death, I'm damned. Without that life, I'm defeated. Have you got that? This man that stands here as a born child of Adam is a damned man. Apart from Calvary, where Jesus took my place and won my redemption and shed his blood. And I'm justified by faith in that precious blood and finished work. But don't misunderstand me. Victory does not spring from the cross. Pardon does, justification does, cleansing does. But to be a victorious Christian, it doesn't come from the cross, from the throne. Verse 10, saved by his life. Without that life, I'm a defeated Christian. Without that life, I cannot speak of the things of God, cannot think of the things of God, cannot feel the love of Christ stirring in my heart, cannot enter into the will of God, cannot begin to be an instrument yielded for the Lord to be magnified by the Holy Spirit. I'm grieved. Saved by his life. You see what the old writer meant that night when he wrote it, be of sin the double cure. The double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Sin has no right to think. Sin has no right to look and speak and love and will and work and walk. Sin has no right to have dominion over a blood-bought child of God. And I speak lovingly to you. Some of you young people haven't learnt that lesson yet. Be brave about it. I know young folks well enough to know that in a group like this there are boys who haven't learnt that lesson yet. If I said to you, are you saved? Oh, yes. How do you know? Jesus died for me. Yes, he did. And thank God your faith is resting in the fact of the substitutionary death of Christ. But you know you're not a witness for Christ. You know you don't love prayer. You know that you have to be propped up and cajoled on by mum and dad. Some of you are only here this week because mum and dad want you to be here. You didn't really want to come. God's got to do a work in your soul. And to some of you, that work's going to be as real and as deep and as crisis as any happy day when Jesus washed your sins away. There may come a moment in your life this week when broken under the trees, you won't go to the wreck, you won't go to the picture, you won't go to the hike, you won't go to the rink, you won't go, you'll go to some of those trees and say, I can't. Go back defeated from this week. God's got to do something in my life. Do you know, this time last year, or a little later, I was in California amongst 120 young people from the assemblies, aged 16 to 25, much like this group. I was with dear John Walden of No, I wasn't. I was with that dear man who runs the orphanage in Los Angeles. And we were working together and praying together through that week for the young people. And you know, about Thursday night, God broke in. And they had to abandon all their programs. Young people were under the trees sobbing and wanting to put things right with God. And several young people who had been actually brought up and even baptized and were breaking bread were saved. They realized they'd never been born of God. They'd merely made a profession. God smashed in amongst us. I don't know if we're willing for God to do it, but he wants to. Doesn't want you to go home the same selfish girl, the same selfish boy, thinking only of your fun and the good time you can have with the girls and how nice it is. He wants to do a deep work that will make you a man of God, a victor in the fight, one who will go into battlegrounds as a conqueror and with Christ win victories and move from battleground to battleground. It'll cost something, but that's what God wants to do. And the key to it all is this: trusting Jesus. That is all. Not just as a sinner saying, save me and pardon me, I don't want to go to hell, but I put my hand in thine, I lean the whole weight of my Christian life and experience and everything I've got to face upon thee, Lord. You'll have to do it. I'm trusting you from beginning to end, through thick and thin, to see me through, to go back to the old settings, to the old places of defeat, to be a man in which Christ's life by the Holy Spirit is being lived victoriously. Shall we pray? Lord, we hope that each one bowed before thee can look back to that moment when, as a sinner, guilty before God, we trusted the Savior. And coining that new name for Jesus, my Savior, we began that new life. But Lord, all of us look back to that happy day and we realize that our growth in the things of God was slow. And oh, so often in the real battles we fail thee. Lord Jesus, there are some bowed in thy presence who've had very sheltered Christian experiences. They've had lovely mothers and fathers who loved the Savior, and they've always mingled amongst God's children, and they don't know a great deal about that rude, rough, unkind, cold, nasty, sinful, disgusting world outside. We thank thee, Lord, for these privileges. But let us not be, Lord, mere Christians who know the truth and somehow it doesn't seem to make much difference. And oh, we pray thee that thou, who knowest all the secret places of our lives and in love and tenderness and compassion, longs to move in victoriously to make us what thou hast planned we should be, wilt thou deal with us each one and make us ready and willing to deal with thee? Lord Jesus, tonight, as we go to our next session, we pray that it may be with hearts thinking of this secret, trusting Jesus, that is all. He in whom I trust. Lord Jesus, grant that these words may reveal to us that it's from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And much more can be ours if by faith we enter into all that the risen Christ can be to us in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit making his life real in us and through us. So bless us all. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, always sufficient, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, that matchless love that watches so patiently and tenderly,
the gracious, indwelling, ungrieved, conscious communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion as we finish this session. For our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Let us sing the hymn that was just mentioned in prayer, 358. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. 358.